please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Your outline has it right. Your bulletin is a week early on that text. Job 2, 1 to 10 is next Sunday. This morning it's chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. Once you have found that, would you please stand with me. Open together, we listen to the words of the living God. Job 1, verse 13, following. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell him." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. May God be pleased to open these scriptures to us this morning. You may be seated. By the title of the message, "A Living Nightmare," exactly what Job is going through. And together we enter into this, beloved. Let's pray for God's wisdom and His grace to discern the truth of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to meeting our brother Job in glory. What he went through, that we might gain wisdom and insight, that we might be comforted, yes, by your holy word, is most amazing. Father, grant us grace and wisdom in this text. Give us hearts and minds of humility and compassion. Grant us the strength of faith to stand, even in the evil man. It's Job's. Upon the gospel, not upon the works of the flesh, but upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name for His sake. Amen. Dr. Paul Brand was an orthopedic surgeon who specialized in treating leprosy in India and in Louisiana. Leprosy, or known as Hansen's disease, is a disfiguring disease caused by a bacterial infection. Once considered incurable, leprosy can now be cured with antibiotics. One effect of the disease is that it destroys the nerves and causes numbness, a lack of pain sensation in the limbs. On one occasion, at a time when the disease was still considered incurable and the antibiotic treatments were still unknown, Dr. Brand was traveling by train in England. As he was getting ready for bed, he removed his shoes and socks and discovered to his horror and dismay that he had no feeling in his heel. He rubbed his heel and the numbness persisted. He took a pin out of one of the shirts in his suitcase and jabbed it hard into the heel. Blood beaded up from the puncture wound, but he still felt no pain. His mind, a whirl with fear, Dr. Brand spent most of the night lying awake, imagining his new life as a leprosy victim. He would have to live in isolation from his family and suffer the progressive deterioration caused by a then incurable disease. In the morning, he sat up in bed and decided to conduct one more test. He took the pin, jabbed it hard into his heel, and cried out in pain. It hurt. Thank God, he said, it hurt. Then he realized what had caused the numbness the night before. During the long train ride along the English coast, he had hardly gotten up once to stretch his legs. The long period of immobility had numbed the nerve leading to his heel. From then on, Dr. Brand would often speak of what he called the blessing of pain. The blessing of pain? Yes, that's what he called it. Did Job say that? We're going to see a man go through pain that is just unimagined in this week and in the week to follow. Could Job say that, that it was a blessing? Can you say that? The pain, struggle, sorrows of life, in fact, are blessings. Maybe they're blessings in disguise. Maybe we don't understand. But can God, in fact, use these things as a blessing to his people? That's what the book of Job shows us, along with many other things. This morning, I want you to notice the proposition statement taken out of Ephesians 6, 10, and 11. See, the blessing flows through the faith, the God-given faith that the saint, as he looks outside of himself unto God and takes hold of the Lord and his promises, and as he obeys the word, listen to this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. God said, my servant will stand. Satan said, no, he won't. He will curse you to your face. He will crumble. He will turn his back on you. Remember in verses 6 to 12, we see a courtroom scene somewhere in heaven. Jehovah God is there. The sons of God, the angelic hosts are there. The Satan, the adversary, is there. Jehovah expresses his delight in the uprightness, in the godliness of his servant Job. And Satan accuses Job of not really loving God. He is in this for himself, he says. He wants your protection, so he'll go along with you. He wants the material blessing, so he'll do what he's told to a certain degree. He certainly doesn't love you. If you take these things away from him, he will curse you. The way the evil one puts it, he will curse you to your face. That is the challenge. Remember the Lord said, you may touch the things of Job, but you may not touch Job. And this is the first of the trials. Number one of 2 points, Satan's evil deeds. We see them in verses 13 to 19. Notice, first of all, the time that he chose, the timing of this. Satan, notice also, is not mentioned in these actions, but he is the influencing force in each one of them. He can work through, you see, people in varying ways to accomplish his purposes. He's behind the scenes. He's behind the speeches that follow. Verse 13, now there was a day when the sons and daughters, his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house. Remember Job's concern as a father? We read it about it in verse 5, this same chapter, being concerned about his children. So Job knows that they're getting together for another birthday celebration, this time in the oldest brother's house. Job is concerned about their lives. He loves them. Remember this, as far as the timing, all that followed happened in one day, just in a 24-hour period of time. Not the next day. No, the evil one waited. What did he wait for? He waited for the right day. He waited for the birthday celebration of Job's firstborn son. The day that Job is ultra concerned about his children's, what? Inadvertent sin. That's what Job says in verse 5. The days of the feast had run their course. Job would send and consecrate them and rise early in the morning, offering up offerings for each one of them. It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job did this continually. The evil one. Cruel, crafty, maximum effect. How might I put this together to impact the life of this one individual? How can I get him to stumble? How can I get him to turn his back on his Lord, on the Lord God? See, what's a few weeks when you have already lived for thousands of years? So the evil one waited until that particular day. Have you ever noticed something? You read this text with me this morning, the waves of persecution upon Job. Have you ever noticed sometimes how everything seems to happen at once? There goes the wash machine, there goes the car, there goes the computer, things like that. Now, these are small in comparison with what we read in this text, but it is interesting. See, and we're tempted to react and act in extreme ways, even to sin, by different things that occur in our lives, like waves of the sea that hit us and knock us down. We're trying to get back up, and we're hit again by another one. Now, literally, some of us have experienced that in the ocean. Can you think of a time that Jesus reacted? The temptations, the trials, evil people trying to get him to stumble. You know, his eyes were always upon his father. He was able to turn everything over to his father. Even that last night before he went to the cross, we find him in prayer turning it over again to his father. Not my will be done, but thy will. That's where Job's eyes were. Is the evil one going to win? Well, let's see. Notice, secondly, the losses he inflicted. Satan systematically covers everything. And he goes backwards through the list. The list in verses 2 and 3 show us what Job has here. Talks about his family and then his possessions. So it begins with his seven sons and his three daughters. And then the sheep and the camels and the oxen, etc. The evil one goes backwards through this and takes out the animals and moves forward until the fourth trial would be what? Would be the children of Job. And so the first one is found in verses 14 and 15. A messenger comes stumbling into Job's place. And he said the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. So we've got 500 pairs of oxen We have 1,000 oxen here. We have 500 female donkeys. We don't know how many he has total donkeys. He has 500 female. Very many servants to care for all of these. You know, to compare this great wealth with something might help us. And I'm not going to turn you there, but if you read about the life of David, he's running from Saul. He's in the wilderness, and he comes across a man, a wealthy man named Nabal. And Nabal is exceedingly wealthy. But if you look at the numbers that are quoted there in the text compared to Job, Job is just, you know, he's super wealthy. And so the attack comes, and report follows. Look at the second one, verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came another. He said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. 7,000 sheep, how many shepherds would be needed? And notice this, it's the fire of God, probably lightning, that struck the plain, caught it on fire, the winds whipped it up. And we have the Sabaeans, we have a foreign force. Now, has God sent fire from heaven? That's what's going on here. The evil one wants Job to get that impression, doesn't he? Something interesting I came across regarding sheep and these kinds of fires. Australia is a country of about 20 million people, and they have about 200 million sheep. And there are occurrences there on the open plains where lightning will strike, fire will begin, and the wind will whip that up, and the fire will move as fast as the wind is blowing it. And people and sheep will lose their lives as they do what? What would the natural response be? It would be to turn and just run like crazy. That's what it would be. But what they have learned is that if you set a fire, you burn an area, and then you stand in the burned area, the fire coming at you will go around you. Does that make sense? Because the fire doesn't burn what? It won't burn the grass twice. It's burnt. It's that brush is gone. And you've cleared an area instead of trying to outrun it. And it will overtake you. As one David Jackson writes, when I take the step of faith and accept Jesus as Lord, I move on to burned ground. Now listen to the analogy here. Grass can't be burned twice, nor can a person's sin be punished twice. God cannot and will not bring down his fiery judgment on Jesus and then on me for my sin. In Christ, we stand on burned ground. Sadly, the shepherds and their sheep did not. So right in the middle of the sermon, do you stand on burned ground? Do you trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the wrath of God fell upon him? Are you in Christ? Because the wrath has been removed. The curse of the law has been removed. The law has been fulfilled. And so now, you see, we glory in the cross, we trust in the Savior on that cross, and the empty tomb, the risen Savior, he is our all in all. That's why we are Christians. That's why we glory in the gospel. We stand on that burned ground. Verse 17, three bands of Chaldeans come, and they slay all of the servants, and they take away the 3,000 camels. Camels were very valuable in that day. They were burden-bearing, but they were burden-bearing beasts in the desert, you see. And they could go a long time without water carrying a huge load. So they were extremely valuable, and they took all 3,000 of the camels. And notice again, and I alone have escaped. Tell me. And then the fourth trial in verses 18 and 19, while he was yet speaking, this is the worst thing. It's the worst nightmare for any parent to hear that something has happened to their child, let alone all of their children, seven sons, three daughters, and that's what's taking place. Oh, Lord, anything but my children. They're all gone. The wind came, blew the house down, and it fell upon them. They're all gone, and I alone am here. So, there's how many survivors now? Well, there's the four servants that reported. They survived. And there's Job's wife. Are they off limits? Why didn't the evil one go for them? Well, he needed four spokespersons to come and report to Job, didn't he? He kept them alive, and we will see that he attempts to use Job's wife in the next chapter as well. He keeps her alive as well. Diabolical. Oh, the losses that were inflicted upon Job. Now let's look for a moment at the reports and the means. Four servants timed just right for the greatest impact. Paul writes about it in this way in 2 Corinthians 12:7. He says, messengers of Satan were sent to harass me. And that's what they did. These messengers, these were humans, these were servants, and they had no idea how the evil one was using them in a certain way to crush Job under the weight of loss, under the weight of grief. They came one after another. You notice? Just as this guy was here saying, and Job, and this would happen, another guy came and said, Job, let me tell you what happened. Job didn't have a chance to get his breath. He didn't have a chance to open his Bible. He didn't have a chance to do anything, hardly think anything. It was just wave after wave after wave. And they got worse as they went. And the biggest wave, the most crushing wave, was the last one. You've lost everything. Okay, I've lost everything. You've lost your children, gentlemen. It's like an emotional shockwave that hit him. Three times while he was yet speaking, another came. And then four times Job heard, and I alone have escaped. It's all wiped out. It's all gone. Except for me. You know, at times Satan can be subtle. But as Howell Jones puts it, he also bludgeons the saints. If permitted. Jones writes in his commentary, the loss of his children was meant to sow doubt in his mind about the character of God to whom he had prayed. Why would God do such a thing, especially after Job had prayed for them so often and doubtless had been going to do so again in connection with sin and sacrifice? See, this was on the mind of Job. We knew that. Clearly, Satan not only uses a club, but also a rapier. He not only crushes bones with a succession of blows like giant despair, but he pierces the mind with excruciating thoughts and doubts. One after another, after another, after another. When it rains, it pours. Trials came in threes. No, this day they came in four. Let's look at them. The Sabaeans attacked. The fire of God fell. The Chaldeans made a raid. And notice the context now. A great wind, probably something like a tornado, came and struck the four corners of the house. And the context was an interesting one because it was the birthday celebration of his firstborn son. Not by chance. It was all calculated to crush him. Satan was going to win. As one writer puts it, these four plagues revealed to Job that all the forces of heaven and earth had turned hostile toward him. So the evil one wants Job to believe God is against him, has turned his back on him. He says that to you sometimes. And he says it to me. God is angry with you. God is going to turn away from you. Don't bother going to him anymore. You can't go to him. That's from the devil. This idea is borne out by the fact that the causes of destruction alternate between earthly and heavenly forces coming from all four points of the compass. The Sabaeans from the south, lightning from a storm out of the west, the Chaldeans from the north, and the treacherous Sirocco blowing off the desert to the east. Every single wreck, Job was hit again and again. And what's amazing to me, and makes it even harder to bear, is that he was unaware of either God's or Satan's plans. He didn't know what was going on. He was clueless as to what was taking place. And so he felt himself all alone, and that's what the evil one wanted him. But as you keep in the back of your mind, as you read through the book of Job, and you remember the theme of the suffering servant in the Old Testament, Job is that picture of the suffering servant. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross was between heaven and earth. It appeared that God had turned his back on him, and the evil people below the cross were throwing out insinuations and challenging him and goading him to sarcasm, hateful, bitter, filthy speech thrown in the face of the Son of God. He was alone, and he had to be alone, and he had to bear our sins alone on that cross, so that we might not be separated from God. We might not be alone. Our Father would never turn his back upon us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always love you. And it all comes through the suffering servant. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience. Praise God. Point number two. Job's response. It's one of grace. It's one of wisdom. We see it in verses 20 through 22. First subpoint, a finite man, dust. That's what he is. Don't lose sight of the fact that he is just like you and just like me. He was not a superhero. He wasn't Superman. He was a man of flesh and blood. And he saw things and he felt things. He lost things just as you and I do. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Just for a moment. Fan those pages in your face and wake up some of you. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in what? The ESV translates it, in the evil day. And having done all to stand, then he exhorts us, stand firm, therefore, shows us the parts of the armor. I want you to notice that. Most of the time we go right to the armor, and we're thinking about the different pieces, and that's good. But notice that little statement, the evil day. This was the evil day for Job. There will be an evil day or even days for you and I in the course of this life. It's not easy, is it? And so how did he respond back in Job? Well, Scripture says he tore his robe. There was an outward garment, there's a tunic, and then the outward garment. And the outward garment, they would They were terror in agony. Jacob did this. Remember? In Genesis 37, when Jacob's sons brought to their father that robe, that special robe that he got for his son, one son, and what was on it? It was torn to shreds, and they had dipped it in animal's blood, so it was covered in blood. And that was Jacob's response. He tore his robe in grief. And he shaved his head. In Jeremiah, we read about this. Jeremiah 7, 28 and 9. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished, it is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair, cast it away, raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. And so it's a picture of what? Of humiliation. It's a picture of repentance, of turning away from my evil and turning unto God. It's the beginning of that. Ezra did this. In Ezra chapter 9, when he found out that even the priests and the leaders had intermarried with the pagan nations around them. God has brought you back to the land. God is beginning to show his blessings and favor to you. And now you're intermarrying, or you're giving your children to the pagans outside of Israel. What are you doing? He tore his garment. He pulled the hair out of his head and out of his beard, it says. And he sat down on the ground. Well, that's what Job does here. He fell to the ground, it says. See, these were normal responses of that particular culture to pain and suffering. It's different today. What do we do? I'm not quite sure that we have a common response. Tears are the common response. And there's nothing wrong with responding to grief. He didn't do what the pagans did in that day. He didn't cut his flesh like the heathen. But beloved, he was still a man, and he grieved greatly. That's why we need to see the greatness of the grief, especially if he is a type of Christ. And then we need to see the greatness of the grace, because God upheld him. As David Jackson writes again, so now what will he say? What will he say? Will God be the first person he thinks about? Our first instinct is to find someone to blame. Isn't that true? Will it be the children? Will he bewail their partying together, or wonder whether they had done something terrible to bring about this disaster? Will he want to launch a retaliatory raid against the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans? That's an interesting thought. Will he blame the one who designed the house that fell on his family? Oh, that would be a common thought today, wouldn't it? Will he curse the servants for failing to protect his animals or themselves? Will he blame himself? And I might add to all of this, or will he turn and will he blame God? Why? Why have you done this? Beloved, think about this for a moment. This is a heavy subject. And you can never put it into words just the right way when someone is grieving. In fact, our wisdom at times is not to put it into words, but to be there as a comfort. Grieving is normal. This was normal on his part. It's human. But as Christians, we are to do all things to the glory of God. Now, can you add this to the glory of God as well? Even the shedding of our tears? The shedding of tears, can you weep? Yes, to the glory of God. The answer is, by the grace of God, yes, we can. The final point, his response, when he responded as a man of God. Verse 20 says, Job arose, a man by faith, not as one who had no hope. Yes, he tore his robe. Yes, he shaved his head. But he arose before God. He stood by faith, you see. And the actions he took were actions of letting the floodgates go, opening them up, and grieving as a man. That's normal. It would be strange not to have any kind of response to these awful happenings. Then he fell to the ground, grief and humility. He knew what he was without the Lord. He knew what he was doing. He was debasing himself before God. He was saying, okay, I submit to you. I bow before you, Lord. If this is what you want for my life, do whatever you please. I am yours. And then what did he do? What does the scripture say? It says he worshiped. How could he do that? He could do it by the grace of God. God's Spirit upheld him in the inner man. He was crushed. He was bowed. But he was still a man of faith, walking by grace. You know, there's another brother in Scripture we read about. His experience in the 73rd Psalm. Asaph is his name. Remember, he says, I came to a place and I almost threw in the towel. I almost stumbled. I almost gave up. I looked at the wicked and it seemed like everything went so well for them. And they were the very opposite of what a Christian is supposed to be. It was obvious the way they spoke, their foul language and their pride and their arrogance and throwing it up in the face of God. I couldn't handle that. And I looked at my life and I just saw pain and struggle and trials and difficulties. I almost denied the people of God. But then in the providence of God, I came into the house of God and God began to show me the end of the wicked. He began to show me that they live in slippery places, that they're here today and gone tomorrow. And he showed me the footing that I had. He told me what I stood upon. And I realized at the end of the day, Lord, I have you. And I don't need anything else. In heaven or on this earth, I need nothing else. I need you, Lord. And you can never, it can never be taken away. That's Asaph's testament. Just like Job. Look at verse 21. I want to read it to you. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm nothing, Lord. And having a bunch of things really doesn't make me a better person. I brought nothing into this world, and I know I'm not going to take anything out of this world. All things are gifts from God. All things come from God. You gave them to me. If you're pleased to take them away, then you're pleased to take them away. They belong to you. I've been called to be a steward. Nothing more, nothing less. See, God is sovereign. He owns all things. I own nothing. I own nothing. He can remove them anytime he wants, and he does. Job understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the goodness of God. A sovereign goodness. He understood the grace of God and the mercy of God. And he was going to cling to God no matter what. Even in losing all of his children. God only owes me one thing. He owes me damnation. That's what he owes me. And I praise God for his mercy. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The very thing that the evil one said he will do. He will do it to your face. You just wait. So Job blesses the name of the Lord, Jehovah, the God who redeems, the God who saves, the faithful, covenant gods. He falls down before him. He looks up into heaven and he worships the Lord his God. He does the very opposite of what Satan thought, what Satan predicted. He ran to God and he blessed God. I came into this world with nothing and I'm going to leave this world with nothing. But Lord, I have you. And so I will worship. Can we do that even in the smallest of trials? This is mind-boggling to me, beloved, because of where Job is in redemptive history, the amount of light that he has. It's incredible to me that God's grace has proven again that it is sufficient in each and every trial. And so Job stood firm against the schemes of the devil. And I ask you the question in closing this morning. What is your focus? What is my focus? Is it upon myself? Is it upon my things? My circumstances? My feelings? Or is it upon my God? You see, that Dr. Paul Brand, for that night, his focus was, it was upon his feelings, or maybe lack of, you see. And his mind raced wildly ahead, thinking of all that was going to occur in his life and how awful it was. But Job didn't walk by his feelings. Job walked by faith. And he stood strong in that day, in the evil day. He stood strong in the strength of the Lord. And he put on the whole armor of God. And that's what you need to do, and I need to do by faith. Are we men and women of faith? Or do we allow our feelings and our circumstances to crush us and to beat us down, and then we're edgy and difficult to live with because of our feelings? Consider these things, beloved. Consider the life of Job as a great example, yes, of a suffering servant. And we're called to be Christ's servants, and we're called to suffer with him. By his grace, he will help us to stand. By his grace, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, who could comprehend the depths of Job's grief, and yet your grace was far greater to our brother. Most amazing, he stood fast in the Lord. He worshiped. Grant us that grace through the good times and the evil times of life, Lord. May we not turn away from you, but may you grant us the grace to run to you. And even if you slay us, may we continue to trust in you, as Job will tell us at a later time. Grant us grace now as we look to the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And we pray all these things with praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.